Thinking about this idea of remembering Jesus. Charles Hodge is a preacher down in the greater Dallas-Fort Worth area. And years ago I was reading from Brother Hodge, and he reflected on a church in the north that needed a place to worship. And so they purchased a church building from a particular denomination. But there was something wrong with this church building. It had a steeple. And even worse than that, it had a cross on top of the steeple. I mean, you just can't have a church building with a cross on top of the building. So what were they going to do? Someone in the congregation came up with a clever idea. I know what we'll do. Let's just all of us men come up here on Saturday morning with our high-powered rifles and we'll shoot that cross off the top of the building. And that is exactly what they did. Is that not sad? The very ones who have the right to lay claim to the cross of Jesus and the blood that was shed for our remission, and we just had to take a semblance of it away from the attention of everyone. I wonder how many of us struggle to remain focused on the cross on a weekly basis. That's one of the marks of identity for God's people. We believe in remembering Jesus. We do so on a regular basis. No, there's not a Bible verse 1 that says, every Sunday, take the Lord's Supper. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through the book of Revelation, and you use skills of Bible study known as hermeneutics, you bring yourself to the conclusion that this is something that is done often, and it was something done by our brethren as approved by God often, and it was something they did on the first day of the week, and we do so, therefore, on the first day of the week, remembering Jesus and the cross. I have chosen for a passage to introduce our thoughts today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to ask you to turn and read with me, beginning with verse 23. Remembering Jesus. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take. That's an imperative. It's essential that you take this. Eat, that's an imperative. It's essential that you take this, and it's essential that you eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this, that's an imperative. It is essential that you take this. It is essential that you eat this. It is essential that you do this in remembrance of me. Now, just take that term remembrance and put it over here on the shelf briefly. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Now, the Greeks had two words for new. One meant new in reference to time, chronologically. Is that a new suit? Is that a new car? But another word for new is the word kainos, and it means new in reference to quality. And that's the word that is used here. New in that it is something that has never, ever, ever been known or experienced before. And so Jesus says, now this cup, this is the new covenant. This is something that is going to provide an arrangement between God and man that has never, ever been experienced before. This arrangement that has never, ever been experienced before in or literally by my blood. The Greek language was very distinct. They had ways to paint word pictures by just the words that they used. And on this occasion, "in my blood" carries the idea of this is the new covenant by my blood. This cup represents that which makes the new arrangement between God and man possible. This do, that's an imperative. This, it is essential that you do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here is bread commanded to be eaten. Here is contents in the cup commanded to be drunken or to be drank. And both the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup's content is to be done in remembrance of Jesus. The word remembrance is a word that actually takes two Greek words, puts it together to make one. First, there's the word that means to reflect, to call to mind, and that is prefaced by a preposition meaning up. And so the word that is translated remembrance means to call to mind up. Many times we think that we partake of the Lord's Supper so that we can think back. Absolutely no! We partake of the Lord's Supper so that we can think up to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, shedding His blood, giving His flesh as a sacrifice. So do this thinking up about me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim katangelo, angelo, message, kata, down. You message down the Lord's death till He comes. Watch that. It says, you think up to me, and when you're doing that, you are messaging down the fact that I died for you. It's a vertical thought process of thinking up and messaging down Jesus who died for me. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Judgment to self. How many of you had a mother that had a flour sifter made out of tin, looked like an old coffee can? Anybody ever had? Did you have one? Okay. My mama had one. And you know, it looked like an old coffee can. You know, they don't even have coffee cans anymore. What's the world coming to? It's all plastic. But the old coffee can, and my mama, she had a coffee can, flour sifter, and it had a handle on it. You remember that? And inside the handle, there was a trigger, and you squeeze the trigger. What happened? Well, you know, inside the coffee can, there was an arm. And every time you squeeze the trigger, that arm would move. Remember? And there was a metal wire mesh at the bottom. And so she would pour the flour into that coffee can, and she would squeeze the trigger, and that arm would go back and forth, and the good flour would fall through that wire mesh. And the foreign stuff would stay on the inside, and she would toss it aside. Judgment translates a word that means sifting. It's just like that. So when I do not stop to think up and proclaim down, the death of Jesus Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper. I am becoming the foreign stuff inside the flour sifter that's to be tossed out. I'm not the good stuff that's coming down through the wire meshing. That tells me, number one, I need to be found remembering Jesus when I take the Lord's Supper. It tells me, number two, this is pretty serious stuff. Amen? So what I would like to do for the time that we have to share here, the time left, I would like to share with you three words that can help you and can help me be more alert to Jesus when we partake of the bread and of the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to three passages, all in the book of Luke. Luke is our book. The book of Matthew was written primarily with the Jew mindset in play. Mark was written primarily for the Romans, the might make right, makes right Romans. Luke was written to folks like us, Gentiles. And so here's a book that was written by the way, a doctor, very well educated, personal physician of the Apostle Paul. And he wrote this book, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to so do, to impress upon me as a Gentile who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to three passages in the book of Luke that can help us reflect on Jesus. There are some words that I'm going to ask you to remember. The first word is haunted. I want you to know this. My Lord Jesus Christ was haunted by the concept of Calvary. He did march down the Via Della Rosa, the way of sorrow, and give his hand freely as a stoic to death by crucifixion. He was absolutely haunted by the concept. In Luke chapter 9, we find ourselves on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we begin reading with verse 27 of Luke 9. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. It's thought by some that this mountain was probably Mount Tabor in a few miles southeast of his hometown, Nazareth, in the province known as Galilee. Now, mind you, pause for a moment. This is 8 days after something has happened. If you go back into the context, you would find that this is the time when Jesus turned to his apostles and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And the apostle Peter said in verse 20, "You're the Christ of God." We're probably more familiar with Matthew's account. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 18. Now that's taken place just a week before what I'm about to read. Jesus has made his way up to the summit of Mount Tabor. He's taken with him the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, those apostles that were closest to him. And he went there, verse 28, for the purpose of prayer. Well, as he prayed, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. Glistening translates a word that means lightning flashing out. It's like here are bolts of lightning and electricity that are just sparkling and striking out from the very appearance of Jesus. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now pause for a moment and think. If you had the opportunity to visit with Moses, of what would you speak? I think I'd want to talk about Mount Sinai. I've tried to go to the Holy Lands three times. And every time I tried to go, the folks over there just misbehaved, and we had to cancel our trip. The last time, my best friend and I were planning on staying at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we were going to get up early in the morning, and we were going to walk all the way. It's kind of an arduous trek, but we were going to walk all the way up to the top of Mount Sinai. You can do that. Of everything we were going to do, that's the one thing I wanted to do the most, because I was going to stand where beyond question my God came. I'd like to talk to Moses about Mount Sinai. I'd like to talk about the Red Sea. You ever thought about walking on dry land through the Red Sea? Now, my imagination just runs sometimes where it shouldn't, but I could see myself walking on dry ground through the Red Sea, and it stands upright as a heap, and it's congealed in the heart of the sea, Exodus 14 says. I'm looking and I'm thinking, did it look like a huge aquarium? Could you see the fish swimming on both sides? Now, this is where my imagination runs. As I'm walking, I would be tempted to do this. But I probably wouldn't, for fear of it may spring a leak, and then what are we going to do? I'd like to talk to Moses about the Red Sea. I'd like to talk about, how did you feel when you came down and you were so outraged you broke the tablets of stone God had given you? Jesus had the opportunity to visit with Moses, a man who, by the way, is mentioned by name almost 800 times in the Bible. Moses and Elijah. Zondervan's Pictorial Dictionary of the Bible, or Encyclopedia of the Bible, calls Elijah one of the outstanding heroes of the Bible. Apparently the Holy Spirit agrees, because in preparing the way for Jesus, here was John the Baptizer and the Holy Spirit himself in the last book of the Old Testament, and almost at the very beginning of the first book of the New Testament, references John the Baptizer, and he's symbolically spoken of as Elijah. If you had the opportunity, what would you want to talk to Elijah about? Mount Carmel for me. Standing over there taunting these false prophets. Maybe your God's asleep. Why don't you shout a little louder? The chariot of fire. The joy as well as challenge of mentoring a successor, Elisha. Jesus had the opportunity to visit with Moses and Elijah. Of what did they speak? Verse 30 and 31, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. And the Greek word translated is exodon, exodus. He had the opportunity to visit with Moses and Elijah, and all he wanted to talk about was Calvary. I'm reading here, and I'm reading about a man in isolation. He goes to the mountain with just three of his friends to pray. I read in this passage, and I read of a man who engages in conversation, and the one thing on his mind is, I'm going to die. He talks to a man who died and was buried by God, Moses, and he talks to another man who didn't even know about death, Elijah, but he has to talk about, I'm going to die. He's haunted by this concept. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to him, Master. In Matthew's account, it's Lord. In Mark's account, it's Rabbi. In Luke's account, written to Gentiles like me, it's Master. It's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Later on, he did know what he was talking about. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 says, "We have seen His majesty." Boy, there was something special about this. And so here you have one of his apostles saying, "We want to give you honor. We want to put you right there on a pedestal with Moses and Elijah." And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Now, when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, Matthew tells us that God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Mark and Luke say, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I wonder if the voice spoke twice. "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Folks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus knew about those words. Peter knew about those words. James and John knew about those words. But on this occasion, we want to put you up there with Moses, and we want to put you up there with Elijah. And a voice says, "Whoa, no. You don't listen to the mediating lawgiver. You don't listen to the prince of the prophets. You don't turn to the law and the prophets. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." What is striking to me about this is the Lord's response to it all. He says absolutely nothing. "We want to give you honor." Silence. "My beloved Son." Silence. There's a preoccupation that is captured and is haunting the heart of Jesus. I need to remember that on Sunday morning. My Jesus went to Calvary, and in the weeks and months prior, He was haunted by the concept of its reality. I have a dear friend who is apparently dying of colon cancer, stage 4 metastatic cancer. He starts chemo in 2 weeks. He has been faced with the shocking reality of his mortality, as have we all. That's my Savior right here. I need to remember that He struggled in His heart with the concept of Calvary. It can make me appreciate Him oh so much more when I remember His body and His blood. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 for a second passage. The first passage was Luke 9, and the word was haunted from the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 22, I find myself on the Mount of Tribulation, the Mount of Olives. And the word that comes to my mind when I read this passage is the word hurt. My Jesus was absolutely struggling in agony on the Mount of Olives prior to the day He was crucified. Luke 22, beginning with verse 39. "Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. He went to the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, as He was accustomed." Ethos, as was His habit. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives habitually for the purpose of prayer. Here He is, the night before He dies, and He wants to go to the place He had been often to pray. You remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, when we pray, we are to go to our secret place, and there in our secret place, the Father will reward us. One of the Lord's secret places was the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. His disciples also followed him. Verse 40. From this place, note the posture that the Lord took when he began to pray. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And verse 41 says, he knelt down and prayed. The word for down means to put or to place. It's prefaced by the word knees. He put himself on his knees and prayed. Prosukomai, talked to God. There are about four or five major words for prayer, and this one means simply talk to deity. So he put himself on his knees and he began to talk to God. Now that's the posture that he took initially. Now if I'm reading Mark chapter 14, verse 35, Mark tells me that he fell to the ground. If I'm reading Matthew 26, verse 37 to 39, Matthew tells me he fell on his face. Luke says he put himself on his knees. Then to continue to paint the picture, from his knees, he fell on the ground, he fell on his face, and the tears that came from his eyes no doubt caused the sands of Gethsemane to melt like cake next to the beard that would the next day be pulled from his very face. He prayed saying, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I'm not finished with the posture yet. The place, his secret place of prayer. The posture, he put himself on his knees, he fell on the ground, he fell on his face. What an angel appeared to him, verse 43, from heaven, strengthening him. It didn't help. Verse 44, being in agony. It's like somebody had ripped a hole out of the very core of Jesus' soul, replaced it with a bed of hot coals wrapped in barbed wire. In agony. In agony. He prayed more earnestly. More earnestly is a word that means literally stretched out. Here he is, he puts himself on his knees, but no! The sorrow of his heart forces him to fall to the ground, face in the sands of Gethsemane. But even more than that, as he continues to struggle in his agony, he finds himself totally stretched out, prostrate in the sands of that particular garden. Have you ever fallen to the ground and wept in prayer, not even being able to express your feelings, only to take a fetal position and cry, "Father, help me"? How can one not be moved as we see Jesus hurting so on the Mount of Tribulation? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 reflect on this by saying, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. He offered up prayers. Now the word for prayers in Hebrews 5 verse 7 means the request of an indigent. Someone that is reaching up to God with empty hands. "I have nothing. I have nowhere else to go. But you, I beg you to help." The begging request of an indigent. That's the word for prayer in Hebrews 5, 7. And by the way, that's what the Bible means when it talks about lifting up holy hands. Not this stuff. It's a posture of prayer. In the days of his flesh, he offered up the request of an indigent and supplication. The Greek word for supplication there is the word which means to offer an olive branch of peace. And he offers an olive branch of peace as an indigent. He pleads to God for help, and he does so with vehement cries. The word there means weeping on the inside. It's not cryo, weeping like a baby on the outside. It's dakruo, weeping on the inside. He is absolutely torn to pieces in his heart as he extends an olive branch of peace to God and prays like an indigent, asking for God to change his mind. This man is in agony. He wants to die for me, but he doesn't want to die. How can I partake of the Lord's Supper and keep that in mind and not be moved? Prayers and supplication with vehement cries, and yes, the tears finally came. Did he weep the first time he prayed? Father, if it be possible. Father, all things are possible. Father, if it be possible. He said all of the above. Did he finally just break out in tears when he looked over to his apostles and saw he could not get help from them anymore because of their exhaustion? And so in his isolation, he's there with God. We don't know. But I see a Savior hurting on the Mount of Tribulation, haunted on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn for a third and final word to Luke chapter 23, where we see the word humiliated on the Mount of Execution. The Mount of Execution, Calvary. I want you to note verse 32 through 39. Does that mean we need to quit 5 minutes? Okay, thank you. It says there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Note the company that Jesus keeps at Golgotha. And when they had come to the place called Calvary. Now, Matthew and Mark and John use the word Golgotha, good Hebrew word. Luke is writing to folks like us. And so he uses the word, being a physician, cranion, cranium, skull, translated Calvary. When they had come to the place called the skull, cranion, Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. He's executed as a common criminal. The one who knew no sin but was made to be sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. The one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Is not only crucified, but crucified right slap dab in the middle of two criminals, as if to say, there he is. Birds of a feather, how does it go? They're criminals. They're tried for rebellion. They're here for political coup. And there he is too. Common criminal. Think about his clothes. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. First word that broke the silence of Calvary from the broken heart of Jesus was the word Father. First thing he said was a prayer. The last thing that he said was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Right between those two, he was heard to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He approached the morning with Father. He closed the day and his life with Father, even though his Father had forsaken him and would not answer his
question why. Look at the clothes. They divided his garments and cast lots. Now, a Jewish male at this time in history would wear 5 pieces of clothing. He would wear a right sandal, a left sandal, undergarment, an outer garment or cloak, and that outer garment would be bound together by a girdle. 5 pieces of clothing. Now, if we were to take the time to read John chapter 19, we would find that soldiers gambled for the outer garment of Jesus. There were 4 soldiers. Each soldier left Calvary with a piece of Jesus' clothing, John says. And they gambled to see which of the 4 would also take with him the outer garment. So on that occasion, 4 soldiers, all 4 of them left with a piece of Jesus' clothing, and one of them left with 2 pieces. One had a right sandal, one had a left sandal, one had the undergarment, one had the girdle, and one had not only what he had, but the outer garment as well, leaving Jesus with... Maybe that's why Hebrews 12 says he endured the cross despising shame. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4. Look at the humiliation parked right between 2 criminals. Naked came I into this world. Naked shall I return hither. That's what Job said. And that's what you see with Jesus. Calvary. And then the contempt that they hurled in his direction. He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. This is the king of Jews. The humiliation he had to endure on the mount of execution. I close with this. They were passing out the Lord's Supper. And when they were passing out the fruit of the vine, which helps us to remember the blood of Jesus, a little girl toward the back of the auditorium had one of these little dolls that speaks when you touch its tummy. And so the blood, the fruit of the vine, was about to be sent down that aisle, and the little girl accidentally touched the tummy of her doll, and the doll spoke, "I love you." Sunday morning, I want you to remember a haunted, hurting, humiliated Jesus Christ. When you partake of the bread and you partake of the fruit of the vine, I want you to remember he's at the right hand of God and he's saying, "I love you." Don't you think it would be a good thing to reflect up to him with a thought that says, "Oh, dear Savior, I love you too." That's what the Lord's Supper is all about.